These now are the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection of the dead, the existence of angels, and the reality of any meaningful afterlife beyond this present world. Life, according to them, so they thought, surmised, was confined to what could be seen, touched, and managed here and now. They pose a hypothetical scenario to Jesus designed to make the resurrection then look ridiculous, and anyone who believed in the resurrection to look ridiculous themselves in teaching it or thinking it. Their hypothetical scenario involves a woman married successfully, too. They were achieved, the marriages were each achieved in their own right, but the point is that she was married successively to 7 brothers under the Old Testament law of levirate marriage, which I'll explain in a bit. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, which required a brother to marry his deceased brother's widow if there were no children to preserve the family name and inheritance. In their story, their hypothetical scenario, all 7 brothers die childless after marrying her, and finally she dies too, having married each of them. Their punchline, as you'll see, we'll read it in a minute, but the punchline is, so Jesus in the resurrection then, this silly thing you believe, of the 7, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Well, so this isn't a sincere question about marriage or family in eternity. It is a mocking attempt to reduce the hope of resurrection to silliness, absurdity, to make Jesus look the fool and his teachings utter foolishness, assuming that the life to come would simply be this fallen world continued forever with all its earthly institutions, jealousies, and complications intact. No change, no transformation. And if when Jesus stumbles in answering their hypothetical scenario and question, when he stumbles, he will be discredited, and this will all die down, all the Jesus stuff, and they can all go back to life as normal. The Romans will calm down, and everything will be fine, just like before all this Jesus stuff bubbled up. Well, we'll walk through the text as we do, considering the trap and the errors of the Sadducees, the correction of our Lord, the transformed nature of resurrection life, and the powerful implications for how we live now as those who belong to the God of the living. God's holy and inerrant word, then, Matthew 22, 23 through 33. It goes like this. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the 7th. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the 7, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We'll walk through the text in four points today of unequal lengths. Point number one, the Sadducees' trap. The Sadducees' trap, verses 23 through 28. This is the whole setup and their hypothetical scenario. Again, the same day, Sadducees, so in theory, the same day as the Pharisees had tried to trap him earlier. The same day, Sadducees came to Jesus, who say there is no resurrection, and that's Matthew helping us. That's the key distinctive belief of theirs that sets up the scenario. And they asked Jesus a question. There are, in fact, several clear references to a resurrection in the Old Testament. Perhaps you know this. They know this, the Sadducees. So we need a bit of a wrinkle. We'll need to ask how it is that they arrived at their conclusion that there is no resurrection after death. But it isn't from these books and references. For example, David wrote Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." We know, of course, it's applied to Jesus in the ultimate sense. But another psalmist declared, Psalm 49, "God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." And another psalmist wrote, Psalm 73, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." The prophet Hosea wrote, it's another example, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him." And in Daniel, just one more, there are more, but another one, we read these words in Daniel, which so clearly reference resurrection after death. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Well, there it is. At least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 examples of clear teaching references to a resurrection after death in the Old Testament. So for the most part, therefore, Jews not only believed in life after death, but in the resurrection of the body based on texts like these. The one exception, as we understand it, and as Matthew reports, were these Sadducees, who in that and other ways were at odds with the rest of Jewish theology and culture. So now the question, how did the Sadducees arrive then at their conclusion that there is no resurrection after death? And it's really simple to understand how they did it. The move they made is that they accepted only the 5 books of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as it's called, as only those 5 as fully authoritative. They only accepted those first 5 as fully authoritative, and then they interpreted them in a way that excluded any teaching on resurrection or spirits. You may have noticed that after I mentioned the first 5 books and that they held those only as fully authoritative, you may have noticed that all of those 5 earlier quotes from the Old Testament showing resurrection clearly, those were from after the first 5 books. And while we'll see that Jesus thought that resurrection is taught in the first 5 books of Moses, we'll see him do that, you've already seen it in the reading. Even so, Moses' references are less obvious, that is, nothing directly on resurrection in those first five books. And thus the Sadducees denied its reality altogether. That's how they did it. So they deny the resurrection. They think it's even silly, ridiculous. And they now aim to show it to be so by trying to trap Jesus with Moses on the subject, thus, again, discrediting his views and teachings in front of the great crowds, thus lessening his authority and influence, and maybe, if they're lucky, doing away with Jesus altogether as he slips away discredited into the crowds. So they say, again, teacher, flattery to some degree, Moses said, and then here's the whole levirate marriage thing, which I'll discuss briefly. But Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, and so to the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. All of them had her, no children, and after them all, the woman died. So Jesus, in your resurrection that you teach, of the seven brothers, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Their question, their scenario, reveals a merely fleshly, horizontal only imagination. They thought, hey, if there was any sort of afterlife at all, which there probably isn't, it would merely continue the institutions and relationships of this fallen age without transformation whatsoever. A person, a woman, can't be married to seven men in heaven. You promote transgression of God's law even by teaching resurrection, Jesus. The institution of marriage. Specifically, this is about what's called levirate marriage from the Latin, which means the husband's brother. So it's a fancy word, but it's just referring to the thing about the husband's brother. If the husband dies, the brother, without children, the husband needs to take on the wife to have an heir to bless the brother's line. It's a provision allowed for in the law of Moses, found in Deuteronomy 25, a summary of which the Sadducees here give to Jesus, basically, again, with little more flesh on the bones, in order that tribal names, families, and inheritances might be kept intact. If a man dies, having had no children, his brother as next of kin is to marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. This custom had actually been practiced in principle before the law of Moses and the law of levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25. It had examples in the Bible prior to that include Judah's sons in Genesis 38, and then the more famous example involving Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth. In the case of Ruth and Boaz, such a provision is the means by which God preserved the family line and lineage of Jesus of Nazareth. So, whether or not levirate marriage was still practiced in Jesus' day, and of course there's some suggestion that they're referring to an actual situation. I don't think that needs to be thought the case, but whatever. The custom was definitely well known to every Jew and recognized to be a divine provision. To the Sadducees, it seemed the perfect means then to prove the absurdity of the idea of resurrection. So, in the Sadducees' story, when the first brother married, the six others were unmarried, and therefore when he died, having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother, and on it went, as each brother died. The process repeated with all seven brothers, and eventually everyone, including the woman is dead. And so again they ask, thinking they've trapped Jesus. In the resurrection, again here, in your silly resurrection. Therefore, of the seven brothers who all married this one woman, they're all dead now, and in your resurrection, whose wife will she be? We got him. We got him. They must have been sitting on this, just waiting. Based on the errant assumptions of the Sadducees, you can see why they think this is a gotcha question. No resurrection after death, probably no afterlife at all of any kind. And if there is some sort of continuation, it's just the same as this. As you see, no changes, no transformation. Remember, they have no imagination with regard to God and his power, and so they think of all things sort of merely on this horizontal plane. Marriage is here, marriage is there, it's all the same. So if all eight folks in the story would appear in the resurrection exactly in the condition and circumstances in which they had died, as presumably Jesus maintained, along with almost all other Jews, how could all of their marriage relationships possibly be reconciled? That dilemma, if real, proved the idea of resurrection to be patently absurd, ridiculous, as Jesus now would be forced to admit. Well, Jesus responds, no doubt, quickly in verse 29, and it's in two parts, which will be our next 2 points. So Jesus' response in two parts, verse 29, goes like this. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong." I love that. I love just no nuance, no caveats, no niceties. We could learn a little bit from that. Necessary at times. You are wrong. Because, two things, you know neither the scriptures, you don't know your Bible, nor do you know the power of God. That's what he says in 29. So it's a devastating diagnosis and clear to the point. He does not beat around the bush. Jesus does not politely engage their trap of a story on its own terms. He cuts right in, goes to the root, and their error again is twofold: ignorance of God's revealed word and unbelief in God's almighty power. He addresses the second part first, that is, they don't know the power of God. That's our second point then, our second point this morning. Jesus' answer, part one, the power of God, verse 30. Jesus' answer, part one, the power of God. Verse 30 again reads, and he says, "For," so he's picking up the back part of his diagnosis. You don't know the power of God. So he says, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." That's his answer. The long and short of it is, he's saying, they didn't know, hadn't considered, didn't believe in then the power of God. They imagined, we might say, God as limited by the mechanics of this fallen creation, unable to raise the dead or transform human existence. They had a little God, with a little g, didn't they? Limited in what he could do. We could perhaps say that they had fashioned a God in their own likeness down here on this horizontal plane with us, like them. But the God of Scripture, the one that they should know and confess and believe in but don't, the God of Scripture creates out of nothing. the cosmos, all matter, space and time. The very laws of physics come from his own mind. And he upholds the universe simply by the word of his power. The God of the Bible, he merely thinks and speaks, and he manipulates his creation as if nothing to him. He parts seas. He raises the dead. Even now, even a few days ago, as the stories recounted, in the ministry of Christ, Lazarus. And he will one day renew the cosmos, even transforming our lowly bodies, Paul says. True Christian theology, then, exalts this sovereign, mighty, unlimited power of God. The same God who effectually calls sinners to life in the new birth, that is, in regeneration, he will raise our bodies, our physical bodies, by that same power, Paul teaches. The power by which also he raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And here now is the heart of the title, Marriage in the Resurrection. Jesus affirms there will be a resurrection of the body, but the life to come is not, as they presume, if true at all, a mere continuation of earthly institutions such as marriage. In the resurrection, Jesus, the Son of God, says, people, quote, neither marry nor are given in marriage. In the resurrection, there will be no new weddings, no new children, no exclusive spousal relationships as we know them now. Neither marry nor are given in marriage. Why? Because the purposes served by marriage in this age, companionship in a fallen world, the bearing and raising of children to fill the earth, and a safeguard against sexual immorality, and all the more, pointing to Christ, all the purposes served by marriage in this age will be fulfilled and transcended. Death will be no more. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The church, the bride of Christ, will be complete. No one else added and perfected. We will be, Jesus says, like angels in heaven. Though certainly not in every respect, we for sure remain embodied humans in the resurrection, not disembodied spirits like the angels. But in this particular way, free from the marital structures of this age. Angels do not marry because they are immortal servants focused wholly on the worship and will of God. In the resurrection, our joy and relationships will be elevated, not diminished. We will know one another perfectly, love without jealousy or possessiveness, and find our deepest relational satisfaction in Christ fully. So, earthly marriage is a temporary shadow. It is honorable and to be cherished, but it points beyond itself to the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, to the bond between Christ and his bride, the church. In glory, the exclusive one flesh union of marriage in this life gives way to a universal communion of saints in perfect harmony together, all married together and individually to Christ. The resurrection body will be spiritual and glorious, suited for eternity, not for the temporal needs of this age. We can say more, I think, And I've looked to John Piper for help here, particularly on this temporary nature of marriage, which troubles some. It troubles some. Maybe you. John Piper, he once wrote of the temporary nature of marriage, quote, "Your marriage is temporary, and then it's over. That's very sobering. God is supreme and ultimate and eternal. Marriage is for a season," end quote. That is to say, in the resurrection, there will be no polygamy or ongoing earthly marriages because marriage itself ends. That's principally Jesus' answer to the Sadducees on their trap. Whose will she be? Because she was all of them. Jesus says, well, she will be none of theirs because you're not thinking high enough. There is no marriage at all. Like he got the trick question in, didn't he? Or the trick trap in. They're not even thinking in the right categories. Well, Piper goes on, quote, "In the resurrection, the shadow, marriage here, gives way to the reality. Marriage is a pointer toward the glory of Christ and the church. But in the resurrection, the pointer vanishes into the perfection of that glory," end quote. And in an article years ago, Piper explained why the end of marriage, which is particularly maybe the thing that bothers some most, why the end of marriage, a marriage, is by death, is spectacularly good news, not a loss, not a loss. All the joys of marriage, including companionship, delight, and sexual intimacy, are real and good, yet they function as foretastes and pointers to something far superior. This is what he writes. Quote, "The pleasures of this world are foretastes and pointers to the inconceivably superior pleasures of the age to come. Marriage ends because all its pleasures are preludes and pointers to something so much better that the human heart cannot imagine. With every taste or every dream, remember, this is only foretaste, only prelude. Feel the astonishing force of the promise that marriage will be no more, because it was too weak to carry God's best eternal pleasures," end quote. That's right and so good. Heaven then will not diminish your joy, but escalate it beyond what earthly marriage, even the happiest of earthly marriages, can produce or bear. Singles and the married will share equally in these superior pleasures in Christ with no deficits, no disappointments as here. Again, ultimately, marriage points to the eternal covenant love between Christ and his church. It models covenant-keeping grace in this life, but in eternity, the reality, Christ and the church, swallows up the pointer. There's no more need for the pointer. This does not diminish marriage here. It elevates its purpose and frees us from unrealistic expectations of it. Marriage, therefore, here is not ultimate. God is. This truth is liberating rather than disappointing. Perhaps you need time to meditate on it for it to become liberating and not disappointing. Even the best earthly marriages then are only a foretaste. The joys of companionship, intimacy, and love here are real but temporary, pointers to superior eternal pleasures in and with God. The long and short of it is, the Sadducees have too low and too small of a view of God. Do you? They could not conceive of God having infinite power, let alone using it to transform what is lost and broken and misused into something fit for another realm entirely, even his own kingdom, to be in his holy presence forever. God's limitless power is easily able to transform the earthly into the heavenly. So, our identity is not ultimately in earthly roles, husband, wife, parent, but in union with Jesus Christ by faith alone. Marriage is a means of grace in this life for most, but celibacy is equally honorable for those called to it. Paul speaks of it, writes of it in 1 Corinthians 7. Both point to our ultimate belonging to the Lord. Christ is sufficient for all of his people and all of their needs, and this will be crystal clear beyond all question because of his great power in the resurrection. This truth comforts the widowed in Christ, the unmarried in Christ, and those in difficult marriages. Your deepest longings will not be frustrated in eternity. They will be fulfilled beyond imagination in the presence of the perfect bridegroom. For the unmarried and married alike in the Lord, Jesus Christ must be supreme, and this will be so in the resurrection. The second part of Jesus' answer, and our third point, Jesus' answer, part two, what the Scriptures teach, verses 31 and 32. Jesus' answer, part two, what the Scriptures teach. So again, 29, and then we'll jump to 31 and 32. Again, he said his answer, remember, in verse 29, you are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And then the bit about marriage and the power of God. And now he comes back to that first part. You know neither the Scriptures. And he answers that part in 31 and 32. Look there again. And he says, and as for the resurrection of the dead, he knows what they believe. He knows their priors, their presuppositions about the first five books and not the rest. He knows. You see, Matthew told us they don't, but Jesus had to know that. He didn't have Matthew walking with him narrating everything. And as for the resurrection of the dead, he says, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, then, but of the living. That's his answer. All in service to his rebuke that they did not know the Scriptures. They did not know their Bible. They do not know the Word of God. So he turns to the very books that I had explained earlier. Of course, I have the benefit of a week's worth of study to learn this. Jesus just knows this stuff. But the very books the Sadducees revered, remember the first five books mainly, if not only. And he quotes from Exodus. He didn't quote from the five places I did earlier, which are past the first five books, and clear examples throughout the Old Testament. He didn't quote from there because he knows that they don't find them to be particularly authoritative. So he goes to what they do find authoritative, the first five books, and there's when that's what he quotes from Exodus 3. Genesis, Exodus, number 2. Where God speaks to Moses from the burning bush long after the patriarchs had died. And this is a phrase spoken by God and recorded in his word many, many more times, but he wants an example from within the first five books. Exodus 3, 6, God there does not say, I was the God of Abraham. Because Abraham's dead, he had died. He doesn't say, though, I was the God of Abraham. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Jesus points out. After Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were long dead, the Lord was still their God, every bit as much as when they were alive here in this life. In fact, in many ways, even more so, because they had become perfectly sinless and their souls were experiencing the fellowship of his eternal presence. All of this to say, God's people are still alive even after they die here. God is the covenant-keeping God who maintains living relationship with his people after they die. And since he is not the God of the dead but of the living, the patriarchs must still live before him, soul and by implication in future bodily resurrection. If God is their God, he will raise them to enjoy the fullness of all of his promises and the promised inheritance. That is to say, those united to God by faith live eternally because he is the living God and the God of the living. I am the God of Abraham. So Jesus says to them that the dead are raised, even Moses assumed and showed. The simple point is simply that God will raise the dead because he cannot fail to keep his promises to them that he will be their God forever. So Jesus had accomplished what the wisest Pharisee or scribe had never been able to do, apparently, which is to decisively prove the resurrection even from within the first five books of the Bible, essentially destroying the arguments of the Sadducees, and in so doing, as Matthew will say in verse 34, which is not part of our text, we'll say it in the text for next week, he silenced the Sadducees. Our point four, and last point, the reaction. Verse 33, pretty brief there. And when the crowd heard it, Matthew is reporting there in verse 33, and when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. He doesn't tell us, Matthew, he doesn't tell us that the Sadducees were convinced, but rather that the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Luke will add that some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. That's interesting. So here we have seen Jesus speak with the very wisdom of God, giving an answer to the almost unanswerable that could have come only from the omniscient mind of God. He knew and he knows. And Jesus demonstrated his absolute commitment and submission to Scripture and its authority. And he divinely affirmed the reality and glory of the resurrection that awaits those who belong to him. Here is our hope then. He is our hope, isn't he? Oh, that this text would work for confidence in you believers today. If we align our thinking with Jesus' teaching about heaven, we will be strengthened and prepared for spiritual battles, not just for arguments and discussions, but in our very souls when the day of trouble and loss comes, when we will be reminded of the brevity of life. John Piper, one more quote from him, as he has written in another place, quote, "We are then not suckered in by advertising that says the one with the most toys wins. We don't devote our best energies to laying up treasures on earth. We don't dream our most exciting dreams about accomplishments and relationships that perish. We don't fret over what this life fails to give us, whether wealth or marriage, health or fame." End quote. And that's right. This world is good, but flawed, broken, taken down by our sin. The good gifts God gives, even they are shot through with sin. Not his sin, he has none, but our sin and sins as we handle his gifts. Life is long in a way, but very short compared to eternity. Through time and eternity, God the Father, Son, and Spirit, the one God, three in one, he is Lord of the living. This purchased by the death of the Son of God, affirmed in his resurrection from the dead, and God loves his children, and he exercises his power for them, the very power he exercised when he raised Jesus from the dead, and therefore he will make good on his promise shown throughout his word to raise us up together with him. Therefore, let us lay aside every dark fear concerning death, and let us trust him who went before us. As I close the sermon today, let me gather up some key application points for you. Five of them quickly. One, in spite of all it may seem to you I said today, number one, cherish marriage as God intends, but do not idolize it. Obey God's word concerning marriage, the beauty and sanctity of it. It is a wonderful gift, but remember, your spouse is not your savior, marriage is not heaven, and your marriage is not eternal in its current form. His gifts point to himself, the giver, marriage too. Let it all point you to Christ. Number two, hope in the resurrection of the body. We do not hope for disembodied souls floating in a spiritual ether, floating on clouds and strumming harps. We await the redemption of our bodies in a physical new earth and new heavens, and we will be raised. He said so, and he led the way already. And so between now and then, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Number three, find your ultimate identity and joy in Christ alone. Whether married or single, widowed or divorced, your status in the age to come as a believer is as a beloved member of the bride of Christ for all who by God's grace believe. The marriage supper awaits. Earthly relationships between Christians will be healed, deepened, and freed from sin's distortions. You will love your spouse, if married in this life, perfectly, but as a brother or sister in the family of God with Christ as the center. Number four, evangelize and disciple with resurrection hope. Evangelize and disciple with resurrection hope. The Sadducees seem to live for this world only, and don't many do that today? Christians should not. Proclaim the living God who raises the dead. call sinners to repentance and faith in the risen Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And number 5, pursue holiness and personal and corporate worship now. Pursue holiness and personal and corporate worship now. In the resurrection, we will be like the angels in undivided focus on God. Begin practicing that now. Let the Lord's Day, prayer, the Word, and the ordinances, like communion, shape you for eternity. And meditate often on God's promises to loosen your grip on the things of this world. If you are in Christ, united to Him by faith alone, by God's grace alone, then the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is your God. He is the God of the living. Your body will be raised to be with Him. Your sorrows will end. Your joy will be full in the presence of the bridegroom. But if you do not yet know Him, come today. The same Jesus who silenced the Sadducees stands ready to receive you. He loves to save sinners. Repent and believe the gospel. The God of the living offers you eternal life, even today, even now. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, thank you for your wise response to these Sadducees. Would you sink these truths deep into our souls, and for each believer here today who comes to the table, the communion table, would you remind us of the cost to accomplish these great promises? All of your gifts paid for by His death, affirmed in His resurrection. So help us to contemplate, to remember, to celebrate with joy, even though that the cost has been paid, and that because He led the way in His resurrection, so we too will rise. In Jesus' name, amen.